Question? Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we bow before you now and look back over the past months of this class and thank you, Lord, for everything that you have taught us that has come from your word and that is designed for equipping us and feeding our souls and building us up and enabling us to build up others. And Lord, when we think all the way back to the very first session, when we talked about how important it is that we carry out the one another commands and how central that is in your purposes, your eternal purposes in the church. And we know everything that has to do with encouraging, building up, loving, carrying each other's burdens, all of those one another's, Lord, all of the verbal aspects of it are counseling. And so, Lord, I ask that now as we have this one final session that you would especially empower us in this area because there are so many marriages that struggle and so many people that need help. And it seems to me, Lord, that you did not design us to be able to do well in marriage without help. Just as we don't do well in any area of the Christian life without help. And so I pray that you would make your church open to seeking grace from you through your people in the area of marriage and dispensing that grace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Chapter 16, codependence. We're skipping. Chapter 17, marriage. See, now that was fast, right? We're really making progress now. If we have time at the end, I'll talk about codependence, but I'm doubting we'll have time at the end. I do have it in the notes, and it's going to be in the book, and so if you want to look at that on codependence, then you can... that was kind of almost like a faddish problem for a while there, sort of arose out of the AA movement and everything, and it's not as big a deal anymore. But anyway, there's a chapter on that, and you can look at that. But I wanted to talk tonight about marriage. And what I'd like to do is begin with counseling a couple and counseling an individual, because when you do marriage counseling, more often than not, probably you end up counseling an individual. Usually, there's one person in the marriage that's exasperated, the other one, or who's open to counsel, and the other one's not, and so a lot of times you don't get both, you just get one. So we'll talk about how to counsel an individual with marital problems, but let me start with counseling a couple. Imagining you're talking to both the husband and wife, and again, this doesn't have to be in a formal setting. I'm hoping that we could implement principles, these kinds of principles, when we just get together as couples, just in the church. I would love it. I think we have marriages in shambles at Agape, and we have from the beginning. It's amazing how many troubled marriages we have in this church. And that in leadership, we've often wondered, is it because the enemy's just really going after our marriages in this church? And we just have more troubled marriages than normal? Or is it that this is a church that is open and real and genuine and people are serious about exposing their struggles, their spiritual struggles, and because of the prayer group format and all that marital troubles, we're thinking maybe all churches have this many marital struggles, but in many churches there's no place to expose it. It's not, you can't talk about it, and so it doesn't come out. So I don't know which it is, but I do know that there's a huge need. And I think that if we as a church, just fellowshipping with each other, had the green light to build one another up with regard to our marriages, then we would be a lot better off. And so I'm hoping that's what 'll come from this. Now, when I start a marriage counseling, if I just meet with a couple and they sit down and they say we're struggling, usually, you know, I'll listen to what their struggles are, but usually I'll tend to begin in the same way. And this is the way I would recommend you begin if you don't have an idea of, you know, better idea of some other way you'd rather begin. So this is just a good way to start, and that is ask them, what's your idea of an ideal marriage? Just describe to me the ideal marriage, biblically. What is God looking for? God created marriage to reflect the relationship between Him and His people. He wants us as Christians to be a walking gospel proclamation in our marriages, a walking illustration of that relationship between Christ and the church. What would that look like? You just think of perfect marriage. What would it look like? Specifically between you and your spouse, what would it look like? And have them describe an ideal marriage to you. And as they describe it, just jot down the things that they're saying. Now, at this point, they may need a little help. Because sometimes in a really troubled marriage, you get to a point where there's, when they describe an ideal marriage, they just said, you know, if we could just go a day without any yelling, you know, or nobody throws anything, you know, or something like that. And, to them, that's about as ideal as they can think. Just a quiet house where they're sort of have a truce going. So you may have to help them a little bit and say, well, you know, even better than that, isn't, what about like strong, passionate, soul satisfying love? Wouldn't you include that in the ideal? Oh yeah, we would include that. What about intimacy or joy in Christ, enjoying Christ together as a couple or whatever? Help them develop the highest, the most appealing picture of marriage that you can paint. And once you've done that, then turn to the husband and ask him this question. When you picture this ideal marriage, what changes would have to be made for you, husband, to get from where you are now to that marriage? For you as a husband, as a man, what would it take for you to go from where you are to that ideal husband? Now, a lot of times they'll start answering and they'll say, oh, I can tell, well, you know, she would have to do this and she would have to do this and our relationship would have to, and you say, no, not her and not the relationship. You, just you, what changes? I know she would have to make some changes. I know there'd have to be some change in the relationship, but I'm talking right now, but just about you. What changes would you have to make to get from where you are to there? And if at that point he falls back in his chair and stares into space and starts wrinkling his forehead so that you can see this is a totally new thought to him, then that's good. I mean, this is a good thing because this is the kind of change in the thinking that he's going to need, that both parties are going to have to make. As long as they're thinking just about the other one and not about themselves, if they don't have any concept of, oh, this is what I need to change, and they're not even thinking along that line, then that definitely needs to be the starting place. And so this is a very healthy thing to just ask him this question. What change would you have to make? So he sits and he thinks and he wrinkles his forehead and finally he says, okay, well, I would have to, I'd have to stop doing this and I'd have to change that and I would have to, you know, my attitude would have to change here and just jot down what he says. Just say, okay, all right, yeah, okay. And when he's done, and this is where it gets a little dangerous, but when he's done, ask her, okay, what did he miss? And this is always a little bit scary, but she can go ahead and, he didn't mention whatever, and she goes off on her list, and sometimes she won't. She'll say, no, he covered it. You know, if he would just do that, I'd be happy, you know. So anyway, if she has stuff to add that in, and now you've got this list. And you can ask them, you know, what out of this list, What do you think, the two of you, what do you think would be like the thing that would rise to the top, the most urgent thing, the biggest thing, the thing that's, if you could only change one, or maybe two, which what would it be, and kind of narrow it down, just one or two. Put a star by those, and this, okay, so they'll set that aside. Now, turn to her and say, okay, now you, what would you have to change to get from where you are to the ideal wife and this ideal marriage, what would you have to change? And you get her list, and he adds in whatever he wants to add in, and then you get that, and then you ask, okay, what rises to the top? You put a star by the number one or the number two, and you have these lists. And very often, the couple already knows. They've already done all your work for you. The counseling's already mostly finished. At this point, the first half of the counseling, everything's diagnosed. And usually, very often, they're right on the money with this list. And so all you have to do now as a counselor is help them reach these goals. that number one and number two, and it's amazing. Usually when you get, if you pick the right number one and number two, you hit those, you get progress in those, and 100 other problems solve themselves. And so usually those things will not really be marital kinds of things. You know, it might be temper, or it might be selfishness, or it might be greed, or maybe materialism or covetousness, or all kinds of different idols in the heart. Various things that you would just counsel an individual about. So now you're kind of counseling two individuals. You're going to walk him through, and maybe even recruit another counselor and walk him through reaching his goals and walk her through reaching her goals, which is all the previous material we've covered in this class. And very often that's what, you know, that's the main thing that needs to happen. So I think that that process itself is probably the biggest shift that needs to take place in a lot of couples' minds, is thinking in terms of, okay, where do I need to change rather than where does the other person need to change? Now, if that doesn't work, if you ask, okay, what do you need to change? And they're like, I don't know. I thought I was fine. She just would stop complaining about me all the time and then everything would be fine or whatever. And you can't get anywhere. Then, you will need to diagnose the problems yourself. And I would say most marital problems are pretty easy to diagnose. The culprit, 99% of the time, I would guess, would be selfishness. One or both partners become focused on how he or she is being treated wrongly. Anytime you start policing how someone's loving you or failing to love you, how you're being treated, guaranteed, you are going to be miserable and your relationships are going to be chaos and problematic. It's going to result in resentment, building resentment. It's going to result in anger. It's going to result in self-pity and a host of relational problems like poor communication and arguing and lack of affection and everything else. Back in chapter 8, when we talked about depression, we found, when we talked about self-pity, you remember we talked about self-pity causes you to be blind to blessings, and all you can see is hardships. Remember, when you start feeling sorry for yourself, you just blind yourself to blessings because you're trying to make a case for how rough you've got it in your self-pity. And so when you're having a bad day, then you're just, you know, blessing, hardship, there's one. And then, you know, blessing, hardship, there's one. And then you're just like gathering this data so when your spouse comes home, you can unload and say everything went wrong today because you've got these, you know, six hardships. Well, even though there were 6,000 blessings that you're just like, oh, those don't count. That's what self-pity does. And in much the same way, in a relational way, selfishness in a relationship blinds the selfish person to the good that the other person is doing so that only failures to love are noticed. You're loving me, you're doing fine, okay. Ah, there's a failure to love me. Boom. Zero in on that, fixate on that, and dwell on that. Each time it happens, that's what selfishness does. And they'll be oblivious to 50 acts of consideration, zero in on one lack of consideration. And so the result is that selfish person feels like the spouse is always inconsiderate because that's all they notice. And tragically, so much of what's written on Christian marriage just feeds into this problem and exacerbates and makes it worse. Because books will say, look, romance her and she'll give you the respect that you want. Respect him and honor him and submit to him and he'll give you the love and tenderness that you want. You know, that his needs, her needs kind of an approach. All that does is feed that problem of selfishness, because what it's saying is, oh, if I treat that my spouse a certain way, I can manipulate them into giving me what I want, which is a goal. And it's not love, it's just manipulation techniques. Treating your spouse well in order to get them to treat you well is manipulation, it's not love. And a counselor giving a couple techniques of how to get better at manipulating each other isn't the solution. If the disease of selfishness is not addressed, then no amount of trying to fix symptoms will work. You got to hit the disease. For example, most books on marriage devote a significant section to how to improve communication. You always hear about this. Communication techniques. We learn about communication techniques. I talked to one couple and they said they went to a whole week-long seminar just on communication. And they learned, they took notes and notes and filled notebooks with information on communication. And they said, we should be so good at communication. But we still, it's just terrible. You know, we're yelling at each other constantly. And what I've found in my dealing with people is most couples who have poor communication are not poor communicators. They're perfectly good communicators. When they talk to me, I can understand every word they're saying. Every once in a while, you get one of those people that they just can't communicate. And, you know, but the great majority of people communicate just fine. They're clear when they talk to you, the counselor. They're just unclear when they talk to each other. And that proves that they're capable of clear communication. The reason their communication in their marriage is poor is not because they're incapable. It's not lack of ability. It's lack of willingness. When there's anger or resentment, the heart refuses the courtesy of clarity. Isn't that true? I mean, haven't we all done this where we found ourselves just being kind of short and just unclear? And we know they didn't get what we said. They're not understanding. And it's like, you don't deserve to understand. And you just, I'm not going to clarify myself. I'm not going to, you should understand already. And you just have this kind of thing where, no, I'm not going to be clear. When you're talking to a stranger, you give them the courtesy of being clear enough so they can understand what you're saying. But you don't do that with your spouse when you're angry with your spouse. That's what anger does, what resentment does. So when that same person who can't communicate to their spouse does communicate to the counselor, you can understand them. And I've had that happen where I had a couple once, they argued all the way from Colorado Springs up to my house. And one point he kicked her out of the truck and almost made her walk home, but then he got her back in and brought her in. And they were fighting the whole time. And then when I said, well, what was the argument? And he said, I was saying this, and this, and her jaw dropped, and she said, what? That's what you were saying? And she says, I was saying this, and this, and he's like, what? You weren't saying that, you know, and when they told me, not only could I understand both of them, but they could understand each other just fine. Because they weren't speaking angrily. So, in rare cases, they may actually need some instruction on how to communicate more clearly, but usually it's not that. It's just a symptom of selfishness, a symptom of anger, and that needs to be addressed. Because if they're angry, then no amount of communication skill is going to solve the problem. And the problem with anger, the problem when couples are fighting is James 4:1. James tells us exactly what causes fights and quarrels. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it." So an angry wife is resentful toward her husband. And when that happens, when she's resentful and she's angry, that anger is not caused by his failures. Her anger is not caused by his sins or failures. It's not caused by his insensitivity. It's not caused by his forgetfulness. It's not caused by his cruelty. The cause of her anger is she has a desire and it's being blocked by him. That's what causes anger. And I didn't do, I'm thinking I should probably put a chapter in this on anger since that's like probably the most common problem there is in counseling and I don't even have a chapter on it. But anyway, for now, I'll just say this quick word about anger. That's basically the situation with anger. You get angry when you have a goal and somebody blocks it. When your goal, let me fill that in a little bit. When you have a goal, when you want something that you think you need in order to be happy, and somebody blocks that goal, that makes you mad. If you have a goal of something that you kind of want, but you don't really need it to be happy, and somebody blocks that, probably won't get you too upset. But if it's something that you've got to have in order to be happy, and they block that, that's what makes you mad. And so, or another issue with anger is pride. When you just have a sense that you deserve something, you deserve a certain level of treatment, and you expect it, and you don't get it, then that makes you mad. Just an inflated view of self-importance causes a lot of anger. So when you go to the grocery store and nobody rolls out a red carpet when you walk in, that doesn't make you angry because you think, well, I don't really expect that. I don't really deserve that. I'm not that special. But if somebody's goofing around in front of you in line and they're messing around and inconsideration makes you have to stand in line an extra 3 minutes longer, then you know, it makes you angry because you know that, you don't deserve that. And so you kind of get a sense of how important you are. You get a little 8-year-old kid. He's not angry at this checker for doing a poor job. He might not be happy about waiting an extra 3 minutes, but he's not angry at the checker because he's a kid and he doesn't feel like he deserves anything special. He doesn't any special treatment. And so if somebody causes an inconvenience, that's what happens when you're 8. Everybody causes you inconvenience. You just bump around with whatever people do to you. That's, what happens to you. You get to be an adult. You start expecting, I should get this kind of treatment, this kind of service, and that causes anger. So that's basically the two roots of anger, and I'll flesh that out maybe in a chapter. But here, it's the issue of a desire being blocked. An idolatrous desire, a desire that's an idol. Anything that you say, I've got to have that in order to be happy, that's an idol. Because remember, the only thing that you're allowed to say that about is God. There's nothing else that you need in order to be happy besides the presence of God. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. So anytime you look at something, you think you have to have that in order to be happy, that's an idol. Even if it's a peaceful relationship with your spouse. If you think you have to have a peaceful relationship with your spouse in order to be happy, you've turned that into an idol. All right? So, wife wants a peaceful relationship. Husband's blocking that. It's an idol in her heart. She gets mad. Okay? So, the cause of the anger is never the other person. The cause of the anger is the desire in you that gets blocked. So the solution to anger is not for the spouse to start supplying you with the object of your idolatry. That's what we think the solution to our anger is. I'll stop being angry when he stops being a jerk, But that's not the solution. The solution is to depose the idol in the heart. Now, if the wife's angry because the husband's doing things to bug her, then the husband should do everything he can to bring her joy instead of exasperation, that's for sure. But no matter how much he changes, her anger problem will not go away as long as her focus remains selfish. He could become the greatest husband in the world, she'll still be getting angry. Whenever a person's focus is on how much am I being loved, they're going to be an angry person every time. And it's going to be a lot of resentment. If you just think of the logic of that, what happens when you start policing whether or not people are loving you, whether it's your spouse or anyone else. I counseled someone not long ago and just listened to the person talk about how nobody did this for me, and nobody did this for me, and nobody did this for me, and she just got more angry as she was talking. And, as long as you're just paying attention to what everybody's not doing to you, obviously you're going to be disappointed. Just think about it. How many people today didn't buy you any flowers? 6 billion, right? Somewhere around 6 billion people. Now that's enough to get a person angry, right? 6 billion people failing to show you love. Obviously, if you take that approach, you've got nowhere to go but anger. Because the number of acts of kindness that weren't shown to you today is infinite. And joy does not come mainly from receiving love. Remember, joy comes mainly from loving. And we've talked about that a lot. So, anger comes from unfulfilled desires. The word want in verse 2 of James 4 is a very strong word. It's usually translated lust, epithumia. It doesn't always point to sexual desire. It's just a lust in the sense of a really strong, powerful desire. It could be a lust for respect or a lust for affection or a lust for a quiet house or a lust for kind words or a lust for consideration. Anytime you take any of those lusts and elevate it to a must-have status, then you're going to be angry when it gets disrupted. That's why a woman who has some young children will just find herself flying off the handle when the kids are just being kids and they're noisy, and she's like, man, I can't get this anger problem under control. Why can't I control my anger? And it's because maybe she's got a quiet, peaceful household elevated to the point of idolatry in her heart, where she feels like she must have that in order to be happy. And so when those kids steal that from her by being noisy, anger. So, yeah. Okay. Is anger appropriate with regard to jealousy? Yeah, I think so. I think in the case of adultery. Yeah, I think that... Right. I don't know if that proverb would necessarily endorse... I think the proverb is pointing to the typical behavior of a jilted husband, not necessarily endorsing it, just saying this is what to expect. However, I do think that jealousy is appropriate, since God is jealous. So in marriage, jealousy is appropriate. But boy, we need to be so careful with it, because man's anger does not lead to the righteous life that God desires. And so even when we have righteous anger, appropriate anger, jealousy, it so easily pushes over into sin. So I think... Yeah, I think even in an adulterous situation, I think if a person is in a continual pattern of anger all the time, then it's not... If their anger is greater than their forgiveness, greater than their patience, greater than their love, greater than their desire to reconcile, then it's not godlike. You don't have a picture of God where his love is this big and his anger is this big. Especially where there's repentance. You don't see that. And so yeah, I think there's a certain amount of anger that would be fitting. But, for it to be righteous anger, there has to be a concern for the other person's spiritual well-being. And if you don't see that, then it's definitely not a God-like anger. If it's selfish, I'm being hurt and so I'm mad, then I don't think it's justified, even if it is a jealousy situation in a marriage. So, and I'll talk some more about that in a little bit, about the wanting the other person's well-being. But back on this thing here about James, when he talks about anger and fights coming from wanting something and not getting it, he doesn't say, well, the solution is give them what they want. That's not the solution. The solution is deposing the idol, because he calls doing this friendship with the world and its spiritual adultery. So the solution then becomes humility. Verse 4, he says, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So anyone who wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So the solution to selfishness is humility, selflessness, dying to self. That's the solution we're going for. So when a couple comes for counseling, very often, even if both come, usually it's one of them who took the initiative to seek out the counseling. That's probably who called you and set this up. And when somebody does that, that person who took that initiative usually has an objective in mind. And you need to find out what that objective is. And sometimes they'll be reluctant to say it, but you get down to it, you find out the objective is, I'm seeking counseling for our marriage because my spouse is making my life intolerable, and I need your help to get my spouse to change that. To change the way they're behaving. And so if you, as a counselor, agree to collaborate with that kind of an attitude, you're just making the selfishness worse. It's tempting. They come to you and they describe how their spouse is treating them, and you think, man, that's terrible. You need to shape up. And boy, it's just kind of a natural thing to do. But if you feed into that, then all you're doing is feeding into their selfishness. So let me ask you this. Should a Christian have a goal of changing their spouse? Should you try to change your spouse? Because I've heard a lot of people say, no, you don't change your... Don't ever try and change your spouse. Don't try and change... I would say, absolutely, you should try and change your spouse. You should definitely... You should try and change everyone you come into contact with. Everyone with whom you have any influence at all, you should be trying to change them. This is what building one another up is. It's what the one another's is. We're trying to use our influence to encourage one another and build one another up and strengthen one another and all that stuff. All that involves changing people. If you encourage somebody, what are you doing? You're trying to change them from being discouraged to encouraged, right? If you're strengthening someone, you're trying to change them from being weak to being strong. This is what sanctification is all about. So all the influence we have with other people should be spent trying to change them in the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And the more you love a person, the more you're going to desire to see them make spiritual progress in their walk with the Lord, right? Anyone who's not striving to change their spouse into closer resemblance to Christ is living in disobedience. But you got to examine motives very, very carefully. Trying to change your spouse? Why are you trying to change your spouse? What are you trying to accomplish? Is it because you love your spouse so deeply that you want their highest joy and you know that their highest joy is found in them increasing in righteousness? Or is it just selfishness? You want to change your spouse so that your life will be more pleasant. If the motive for changing the other person is that person's joy in increased righteousness, then one of the ways you'll be able to spot that is they'll have just as much concern about their own increasing righteousness, right? They want to get rid of their own sin out of their own life because they're treasuring righteousness. They're prizing righteousness if that's really what they're prizing. So if they're just really, really concerned about their spouse's sin and not really at all concerned about their own sin, chances are they're not concerned about righteousness. What they're concerned about is just getting their life. It's just a selfish motive. Does that make sense? So sometimes it's very difficult to get them to focus on their own sin. You know, you explain this principle to them. And you explain the need to address their own sin. They're like, yes, 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 amen. I understand that. I agree. Absolutely, 100%. Absolutely, I understand. My sin, got to deal with that. And 2 minutes later, they're back on a rant about how they're being mistreated. And each time that happens, you've got to stop them. Every time they revert back, because I think what I've noticed, people do that without even noticing what they're doing. They don't even realize it. They're talking on a great line, and all of a sudden they've just fallen right back into this selfishness of, I'm not being loved, and I'm being mistreated. And they don't notice it happen, and the only way they're going to start to notice it happen is if you, it's almost like shock therapy. You know, as soon as it happens, zap, nope, zap, selfishness again, oh, see, now you're right back to selfishness. And you almost have to just keep pointing that out so that they even realize what's happening. And there are, another thing you gotta watch out for, there are some people who will give up the goal of selfishly manipulating their spouse, trying to get their spouse to change for their own benefit. They'll give that up only if they're confident that you'll take over for them. So, you know, I'll stop nagging my husband if you'll start. You know, so just, that's no change in the motive. As long as the heart believes that joy is dependent on spouse changing, then selfishness will always prevail. Not a bad desire at all. It's a perfectly good desire for you to it's perfectly fine for you to desire a more pleasant life. It's fine for you to desire everything to be pleasant. And it's fine for you to desire your food to taste perfect. And for you to get perfect night's sleep every night and everything. There's nothing wrong with desiring any of that. What's wrong is when you turn one of those things into an idol where you say, I have to have that in order to be happy. My spouse has to stop lying to me before I can be happy. Once you have that attitude, then you've turned that thing into an idol and you're not ever going to be happy because you're seeking happiness from a dry source. It's a dry well. It's not going to, even if you get what you're looking for, you're still not going to be happy because the only source of joy is the presence of God. So It's fine to desire all those things, and they should be desired and enjoyed as gestures of God's love to you, so that when they happen, you enjoy them. When they don't happen, you trust God that He has His purposes. But if you start to require them, then you're not going to be happy. Because you're requiring a particular gesture of love from God. What we should desire love from God, but we should leave it up to Him on how He wants to give us that. And if He gives us that through our spouse being nice to us, or our kids quieting down, or whatever, fine. But if He gives it in some other way, then that's fine too. We trust Him. When we don't trust Him with which expression of love He's going to give us, and we demand a certain one, then that's the error of the prosperity gospel, right? God, I want you to show your love to me in cash, you know, only. And that's the error of that. It's not wrong for them to seek reward from God. It's wrong for them to demand a certain kind of expression. Because if you're looking for that, then God can give you a million other things, and anytime you're not getting that one thing, you're being mistreated. And again, if you put that into practical terms, you can see how it'll never work. If you know, I love my wife, and I try to express love to my wife in various ways. And I was at the store the other day, and I noticed some roses, and so I thought, oh, I'll buy her some roses, and just on a whim, I bought her the roses, brought her home roses, and she liked that day that I did that. If she though got to where she's expecting roses and she had to have them every day in order to be happy, then all the days that I didn't buy the roses, which is a lot of days, she'd be miserable. And the one time I did it, she'd say, well, finally I get what I deserve, you know, and it still wouldn't make her happy. So to answer your question, is it okay to desire? Yes. Demand it? No. Require it? No. Look to it as your joy source? No. That makes sense? Okay. All right. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Desiring joy is a great thing. It's a God-given drive. But it's so important in life to just learn when God doesn't give you the expression that you're looking for, to trust Him in that. You know, you get your hopes up. You have some special meal with your spouse. You're going out to dinner on your anniversary or some kind of thing. Or you're just going to some expensive restaurant. You're paying a lot of money. You're just looking forward to it. It's your favorite meal. You're looking forward to it. And you got your kind of hopes up. And then it doesn't work out. And now you didn't get there, or something happened and you're left with nothing. You open the refrigerator. All there is a hot dog. You have to eat a hot dog. And normally you don't mind a hot dog, but when your hopes are up, you know, you just, oh, it's a hardship if you eat this hot dog. You know, that sort of thing happens, disappointment. It's so important to learn in life to hit those things and just say, oh, you know, I know what you're doing. You're showing me that you don't need this thing, this meal, this experience. You don't need this in order to fill my heart full. And a hot dog you can do it with a hot dog. You do it with nothing. You know, you can do it. And it just turns your attention back to, these, you know, I love all these little gestures, but I don't need any certain one of them. All I need is you. And we sing that every Sunday, almost every Sunday we sing some song like that. All I need is you. And it's not, we don't want that to just be cliche. It's so important. It's so hard to teach our souls. All right. So if you want to help the person with that and they say, how can I experience it? If you say, look, you don't need your spouse to change in order to have joy. The only joy source is experiencing the presence of God. And they say, all right, well, how do I do that then? Then you just hand them that series, Loving God with All Your Heart series, and say, here, good luck. Take them through things. That's the series, the sermon series we did on that. So Loving God with All Your Heart is what that series is for. And I'm being facetious. Don't hand it to them and say good luck. You walk them through it. Because it's not automatic. Just somebody listens to the sermon series, they're going to automatically come out the other end with wonderful experiences of the presence of God. It's just a difficult thing to do. And so it's going to require some help from you and other Christians where, you know, you go through those principles And then you get together and talk about it and you struggle and say, well, yeah, there's this principle, but there's this roadblock and I'm running into that and I'm not progressing here and how can I get past this? And, you know, so we'll need some help with that, but that's the goal. Okay. So, and the starting point of all of it is going to be explaining about repentance. Where there's unrepentant sin, ongoing unrepentant sin, and people are saying, I have this anger problem, I can't find joy, I have my devotions, I read the Bible, I pray, I still don't experience the presence of God in a soul-satisfying way. In some cases, it's going to be because there's ongoing unrepentant sin, and that is blocking nearness to God. No matter how many hours they spend in their devotions, they're not going to experience that God's presence in a delightful, joy-giving way because they're hanging on to some sin, and God says, if you don't let go of that, I'm not going to draw near to you. Like Jonah 1:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You forfeit something when you cling to an idol. So where there's sin, there has to be repentance. So the priority of the counselee has to be to fight against his own sin and pursue righteousness in his own life. And so, while they're doing that, one of the things you can suggest, or one of the areas you can watch for potential unrepentant sin, there's three key virtues in marriage that tend to be missing when there's marital problems. And these are where, when there's unrepentant sin, it's usually in one of these three areas. And that's contentment, forgiveness, and love. So if you're going to help this person move toward the path of joy in their marriage, then what you're going to want to try and teach them is those three virtues. So let's start with contentment. Just very quickly, we talked about these, and there are whole sermon series on each one of these, so I'm not going to dwell on them, but as quick as I can, explain to the counselee that whenever someone sins against you, there's two different parties who are at work. They need to understand this. When someone sins against them, if someone hurts you, inconveniences you, creates a problem for you, there's two parties at work, that person and God. The sinner who's sinning against you and God. Both are sending you this trouble. The sinner is doing evil. God is only doing good, but both of them are giving you this trouble. Okay? When the husband comes home late from work, again, without a phone call, or when the wife is going on and on with endless nagging and whatever, those hardships coming from God. Coming from God. This is so important to remember. And God is only doing good in sending that hardship. And the good that God is doing is far greater and far more significant than the evil that the human being is doing. The human being is doing evil. I'm not trying to discount that. It is evil and it doesn't need to be dealt with. It needs to be thought about some, but it's nothing compared to how much good God is doing in the same thing. So you got to teach the counselor, still it's that 1-to-5 ratio thing again, for every one thought about what that human being is doing to me, 5 thoughts about the good that God is doing. 1 thought about how this is because of his irresponsibility and stupidity, 5 thoughts about this is because of God's love and God's kindness and his wisdom. Just train the counselor to focus their attention on the goodness and the trustworthiness of God and all the suffering he sends, to trust him. He knows what he's doing. That's the first step to contentment. Does that make sense to everybody? You understand what I'm saying there? That if your kid brings home an F, that's God that sent you this trial. If your spouse is short with you and ruins your night by being really short and then going to sleep and now you're worked up and you can't sleep. This is God that sent that. This is God that's giving you, they're doing something that's insignificant compared to what he's doing. Do you have to think about what they're doing? Yeah, you got to think about it a little bit. You got to deal with it. You got to, you know, give it some thought, but no more thought than necessary and then go to God and think of what he's doing, which is good. That's so crucial. And it's so hard. Because it really doesn't seem like this thing is coming from anybody except him. You know, this person that's doing it to you. When somebody cuts you off on the highway, it doesn't seem like it's coming from God. It seems like it's coming from that person who's cut you off, you know. And that person's secondary. God is primary. What God is doing is big. What that person is doing is little in comparison. Okay, great question. If the thing is sinful, how can we think about it as coming from God? If it's a sinful thing, then why isn't God guilty of evil by sending it? Very important question if you're ever going to develop this mentality, because if this mentality doesn't count when there's sin involved, then it's worthless. It never counts. There's almost always sin involved. So is the principle still valid when the thing is sin? The answer is absolutely yes. Yes, yes, yes. But God is not guilty of sin in any way. And the question is, how do you explain that to the person? One way you can explain it is by the cross. Ask them, was the cross sin? Was the cross sin? Well, yeah, it's the most wicked, vile sin that human beings ever perpetrated. They murdered the Son of God. That's sin. But was God sinning? No, not only was he not sinning, he was accomplishing the greatest gesture of love ever done. The greatest act of salvation he ever did. Sacrificing his own son to die for us so we could be saved. It was the most beautiful act of love conceivable. The same act. And that paradox is mentioned in the book of Acts. Those two parts put together, the human side and the divine side simultaneously existing, like in Acts 4:27, he talks about the evil, wicked human beings. Herod, Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. And they did what your power, God, and your will had decided beforehand should happen. So, a couple of times in Acts, they talk about that, where in chapter 2, it's the same thing. What they did was evil, what God did was good. And so in the same action, somebody can be doing good and somebody can be doing evil. Another example of that is Joseph. You know, was it evil or good? What happened to Joseph? Was it good or bad? And the answer is yes. Because what happened, what his brothers did? Sin. Evil, wicked. Throw him in a pit. Sell him into slavery. What Potiphar's wife did, accuse him falsely and have him thrown into prison unjustly. Can you imagine if that happened to you? That's horrible. All these terrible sins committed against Joseph. Was he angry in chapter 50, verse 20? Was he angry when he finally sees his brother again? He says, they expect him to be angry, and he says, not angry. Why? He says, because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so you say, well, Joseph, why aren't you still angry? Because they did mean it for evil. Obvious answer. Well, because the good that God meant it for is way bigger than the evil that you meant it for. And I'm focused on that. God did that, put Joseph there in Egypt in order to save everybody's life when the famine came. That's good. And so God in his infinite wisdom is capable of accomplishing good through sinful actions, even though he's not the author of the sin in any sense. So yeah, teach the people, the counselee, to focus on the good that God is doing. Yeah, yeah. So in that case, with the man born blind, when they said, "Who was it? His parents that sinned, or did he sin?" And Jesus said, "Nobody, not because of anybody's sin. It was just for the glory of God." That teaches us that in some cases, there's not any human evil agent involved. It's only an act of kindness from God. And so when I say, well, there's always two people acting, when somebody sins against you. But when a hardship comes, sometimes it's not because of anybody's specific sin. It's just because God is sending you a trial. So. Yeah, okay? No. Not could be coming from God. It absolutely, 100%, absolutely is coming from God. Yeah, the evil is still evil. No question about it. What the person is doing is still evil. Just because God is accomplishing something good through it doesn't exonerate that person. The person who's doing evil is still doing evil. They're still guilty, and they're still going to be punished by God for their evil. So Pilate, Judas, brought about the thing that led to the salvation of the whole church, yet he's going to be punished in hell forever for doing it because what he did was evil. So just because God uses your sin to do something good does not get you off the hook for your guilt at all. And when your spouse sins against you, you don't say, well, what you did is just fine because God is using it for good. You can go ahead and say what Joseph said. What you did was evil. God meant it for good, but you did mean it for evil. And you can deal with that. You can confront people on their evil. But the point I'm making here is when it gets to your affections, what drags you down or what gets you depressed or gets you angry or makes you resentful or all that kind of thing is when the evil that the person is doing is huge in your eyes and the good that God is doing is tiny in your eyes. That's when your affections get messed around. What the evil the person is doing is huge, but, I mean, it's huge. It's as big as the whole planet Earth, but compared to the sun, it's tiny. And so that thing that I just did there, I started with something big and then I made it tiny by comparing it to something huge. That's what Jesus does in Matthew 18. That's the key to forgiveness. When he says, your person that sinned against you, that's like somebody that owes you 100 denarii. You might have heard that parable preached and somebody said, 100 denarii, that's $15. And the guy's choking the other guy over $15. That's petty. No, it's not $15. It's 100 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage. How much money do you earn in 100 days? You know, if you make $60,000 a year, 100 days is a third of a year, so that's $20,000. That's a big debt. That's a lot of money. Do anybody have somebody that just owes you $20,000 and they're not paying? That's considerable. Nobody would think that that guy's reaction against the guy who owed him $20,000 was unreasonable when he takes legal action against him if it hadn't been for the first part of the parable. And that's what makes it outrageous. Because he's forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, which is a ridiculous number that Jesus makes up that is so much money, it's more money than was in circulation in the whole Roman Empire at the time. And so Jesus is acknowledging, when he says, he doesn't make that second one $5, when he makes it $20,000, what Jesus is doing there is he's acknowledging, these people who are sinning against you, they're sinning big sins against you. They're huge. They're not $5 sins. They're not 10 cent sins. They're $20,000 offenses against you. And it would be fitting for you to be furious and angry and unforgiving if you hadn't just got done being forgiven 10,000 talents of debt, which is $100 quadrillion, debt. More debt than the United States government has, which is really saying something. That's the comparison. Yes, the person's evil is really, really evil. It's just tiny compared to your evil against God. Make sense? All right. Okay, so that's the first point is get them to focus on what God is doing more than on what the person's doing. Second, point out the fact that enduring suffering in a Christ-like way will be rewarded by God. You're suffering for Christ. When you suffer in your marriage, you're suffering for Christ. There are people who can handle all kinds of suffering in Christ. They can get cancer and they have a godly response. This happens, that. They can handle all kinds of suffering. They can't handle suffering from their spouse. And it's like it's in a different category. They don't think of that as suffering for Christ. But it is suffering for Christ. Just ask them, why didn't you get a divorce? Why didn't you just leave? If it's so hard, why didn't you just get a divorce and leave? And they'll look at you and say, well, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. You mean you're staying in a hard, painful situation because of Christ? What Christ has commanded? Well, yeah. Well, that's suffering for Christ. So, it's just like being persecuted. And Matthew 5:12 says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven when you suffer for Christ. So, remind them, look, suffering is inevitable. Hey, don't forget that. Suffering is inevitable. It's not unusual. It's not something strange that's happened to you. It's exactly what's planned in this life. There's no such thing as a marriage or any love relationship that doesn't involve suffering. If you're going to love a sinful person in a fallen world, it's going to involve pain. There's no pain-free loving a sinful person. God doesn't even escape pain when He loves us, right? He's grieved when we sin against Him. Guaranteed pain. There's no such thing as a marriage without pain. Of course, there's no such thing as pain-free singleness either, so don't get envious of single people. But it's fine to ask God for relief for suffering. Again, as long as you don't demand that and turn relief into an idol that you have to have relief before you can be happy. All right, so in marriage counseling, you want to bring the person to the point of saying, Lord, I want what you want for me, nothing else. I want what you want for me, nothing else. And that's tough because sometimes, you know, a wife will come to you and she's a really, really good wife and she's got a horrific husband and your temptation is going to be to focus on how horrific her husband is. That's going to be counterproductive. You don't want to commiserate with her and push her in the opposite direction she needs to go. You need to encourage her to be, because that's just going to encourage her to be less content instead of more content. It feels kind of unreasonable to confront her on her sins when her sins seem so much smaller than his sins. It feels unreasonable, but it's the greatest gift you can give her. It's an act of love. It's what she needs. It's her only path to happiness. If she's got the sin of discontent, that's still a sin. Needs to be, and it's standing in between her and joy. And if you love her, you're going to help her move towards joy. So you're not being nitpicky when you talk about her sin of lack of contentment. So teach the person to pray, Lord, you have given me this exact same thing you've given every other married woman, a man who hurts his wife. That's what God has given every married woman, a man who hurts his wife. And every married man has been given a woman who hurts her husband. That's what God gives us in this fallen world. And it's fine to say, God, it's obviously it's my desire that he hurt me less and less as time goes on, but I'll accept your timing and your will. All right, so that's the first virtue. Second virtue, forgiveness. Every unforgiven offense adds to resentment. This is a big problem. Resentment is a big problem. Because sometimes people, they just, something offends them and it bugs them a little bit, but they don't say anything. It's too small, it's too petty or whatever. They don't want to say anything, so they just kind of just let it sit and it adds to their little pile of resentment. And they just add a little stone here and a little stone there. It's just adding and adding all these little things. And after a while, after 20 or 30 years, it's a mountain. And the resentment is just so strong. It's kind of this low-grade thing. It's not rage. They're not screaming and yelling. It's just this, they just resent the person. And nothing can be done about it. I mean, you go walk up that mountain and take a big rock and get rid of it, and you still got a mountain. And it makes it impossible for the spouse to do anything that makes that person, the resentful person, happy. Once you're resentful, your spouse can do nothing to make you happy. For example, suppose a husband works too much and the wife builds up resentment. Every single time he comes home late without a phone call, more resentment, more resentment. Finally, she blows up at him. And so he says, I'm sorry, I got to change. And so he says, I'm going to get serious, I'm going to change. And he rearranges his work schedule and does all this kind of stuff, and he thinks it's going to make a big difference. And now he's coming home late 12 nights a month instead of 20. Now, from his wife's point of view, with her resentment, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Because resentment, again, it's just like self-pity. It blinds you to the good. You only see the bad. She sees those 12. That's all she sees, those 12 nights that he's still home late. And every single one of those 12 adds to her resentment. And she just keeps, nothing ever changes. He makes these promises. Nothing ever changes. And so in a marriage, every single offense, no matter how small, has to be dealt with. Otherwise, it'll accumulate. It has to be dealt with. And if it's not, and it's allowed to accumulate, then it will destroy love, and it'll destroy closeness, and it'll make both love and closeness undesirable and seemingly impossible. because, you know, there's nothing your spouse can do with a pile of 500 sins against you. There's nothing they can do. They can change one of them, but that just still leaves 499. So when you allow resentment to build up in your heart, you put yourself, your spouse in a hole that there's no way they can get out of. No way. Right? So the real issue is not really how godly your spouse is, it's how patient you are and how forgiving you are. The issue is not how sinful your spouse is or how godly your spouse is. The issue is how patient and forgiving you are. When you love someone, you'll cut them slack and you don't see their faults. When you resent somebody, you see every failure and you're blinded with the good that they do. So I said patience and forgiveness. Let me define patience and forgiveness. And I'm not going to defend these definitions for now because that's a whole sermon that I can refer you to. But let me just, for our purposes tonight, let me just say this is what I mean by these two terms. Patience, here's what I mean by patience. Keeping a soft heart. This is usually what people think forgiveness is. And I'm not calling this forgiveness. I'm calling this patience. Patience is keeping a soft heart towards a sinner, showing kindness and refusing to become angry or vengeful. So they're sinning against you, and you're not being angry. You're being kind. You're refusing to harbor anger, vengeance in your heart. You just keep the soft heart towards them, and you're open to reconciliation once they're open. And that's patience. That's not forgiveness. That's patience. Forgiveness is when they repent and the matter is closed. You put the matter to bed once for all. You offer complete reconciliation. That's there for the taking if they want it. And the whole thing is done. And that happens after they repent. So if they're not repenting, what you need is patience. If they are repenting, you need forgiveness. Now, by that definition, if we go with those definitions, obviously you cannot forgive somebody while they're still sinning against you. You can be patient, and you must be patient, like God is patient with sinners, but you can't forgive. No, I wouldn't say that Jesus' prayer on the cross, forgive them for they know not what they do. I don't think that we can necessarily say that he was praying for unconditional forgiveness. I think it's more likely he was praying that they would bring them to a point where they could be forgiven by bringing them to repentance. So if they didn't repent, they wouldn't be forgiven, and we know that from Scripture. So I think he's praying, he's just condensing the whole thing, but what he's really praying for is that God would bring them to repentance so that he could forgive them. So, yeah. Yeah, you want to use this with an unbeliever, use an opportunity to share the gospel, and you're being patient in doing so. Question is, is it possible to actually forgive an unbeliever? Because they're never really truly repentant while they're an unbeliever. And I would say, to the degree that they're repentant, to that degree, you can be close to them. You can forgive and be close to them. Because an unbeliever is capable of some relational repentance, some degree of saying, you know what, I was wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And, you know, to the degree that their repentance is real, there can be a certain amount of closeness, but they can never have the kind of closeness that two Christians can have. Impossible. So yeah, you're patient with them while they're sinning, and then as soon as they repent, then you forgive. If the person is saying, how can I be patient? How can I forgive? I try to forgive, and my heart's still angry. What do I do with these feelings? And the answer is you take them through Matthew 18, 21 to 35, and just show them that, you know, the earth compared to Jupiter, the 100 denarii compared to the 10,000 talents. You just show them that principle. They have to have their eyes on how much they've been forgiven. The only way you can be cruel to someone else and not forgive is if you have forgotten how much you have been forgiven. That's the only way. It's the only way that guy could choke his fellow servant is by completely forgetting what just happened or not. It never registered in the first place. If there's a sense of how much you've been forgiven by God, it will be easy to forgive even a $20,000 offense against you. And if it's not easy, it's a function of not enough understanding of how much I've been forgiven. See that? So that's forgiveness. Okay, love. Very often a wife complains about her husband coming home late. And boy, I wish I had more time to really develop this. This is, made much of this 2 or 3 or 4 weeks on this in the Marriage Builder and the Building a Joyful Marriage series, but just very quickly. Her wife's complaining about her husband doing this or that, not being romantic enough, not spending enough time with her, not helping around the house, not doing this, not doing that. Usually, those complaints, the wife thinks those are what she wants. They're not what she wants. Women do not really want you to spend more time with them or be more romantic or give them more gifts or be more considerate or listen more. Although I was like, don't you listen to him? No. Let me tell you what women want, ladies. What women want is love. What they want is love. And all those things are gestures of love. And they will be delightful and satisfying to her only if they are gestures of love. But if you just do those things, but there's still no love, they won't satisfy her. She might think they will. If you would just come home on time, spend this much time with me, spend this much time with the kids, help me around the house, bring me some flowers once in a while, do this, then I would be happy. You do those things, she's still not happy. And then you say, oh, she's impossible to satisfy. No, she's not impossible to satisfy. She's not happy because if those things are not actual gestures of real love, what her heart is craving is love. And I found this out from experience in my own marriage, where my understanding of what love was just twisted. And I thought it was just doing, sacrificing, giving. And so I read every book and I did all this stuff, and Tracy didn't seem to be happy, and I thought she couldn't be satisfied. And then finally I started to learn what it means to love God. And then after that, I started to learn from there what it means to really not give to my wife, not sacrifice to my wife, but just desire her and delight in her. And once I started doing that, she could tell the difference. She could tell when I would spend time with her, not because I disciplined myself to do it, but because I just wanted to do that more than I wanted to do anything else. And I just desired her, and I delighted in her. And while I was with her, it made me happy to be with her. She could feel the difference between the two, and then she was satisfied, even though the amount of time really wasn't all that different. So, yeah, be considerate, listen, do give her things, do help her in the house, do all that stuff. But the biggest problem is love more. And this is so hard to teach couples because everybody thinks, oh, I love my spouse. I mean, they'll come into the office and they hate each other. They clearly, obviously hate each other. And they're like, oh, I love her. I just don't like her, you know, but I love her. And I've had lots of people tell me that. And they come up with some kind of definition of love so that, no, there's no deep, deep heart problem. It's just a matter of a few mechanics of, I gotta learn to express my love better, and I gotta, you know, it's gotta come out right, and I gotta learn to do it a little better. And surface stuff. Nothing in my core that's messed up. And it's really hard for them to come to grips, like I had to, of, I just don't love my wife. And that's scary because love isn't just something you can just flip a switch and there it is. So, again, that whole sermon series on loving God is designed to help learn to desire God and delight in His presence to the point where when you think about His love for your spouse, that causes you to actually desire them and delight in them. Okay. Quickly, changing your spouse. I said it is a good goal to change your spouse if your goal is your spouse's joy. As long as you're not selfish in your motives, but you're looking for their joy, then you're just like Paul, always working for people's joy. So watch out for selfish motives because they'll sabotage the process. If your motive is selfish, you're trying to get them to change for your sake, then it'll make it not work because they'll resist. You know, you can feel when somebody's trying to manipulate you for their own sake, and you feel like you got to protect yourself, right? If you're being manipulated by your spouse, nobody's watching out for you, and so you got to watch out for you, right? So you got to kind of protect your own thing, and so you feel yourself being manipulated. And you're like, well, you know, okay, I'll, and they're resisting your effort instead of cooperating with your effort. So you shoot yourself in the foot when you're selfish because your spouse will pick up on that and then they'll resist. Secondly, selfish motives will sabotage the whole thing because even where there is progress, it's not going to be satisfying to you because when you have that idolatry in your heart, then you're looking to a dry well to satisfy your soul's thirst, and it never will. And so no matter how much they change, you're never going to be satisfied. Sanctification is always going to go way too slow. way, way too slow. Your spouse will always change ways too slow. And this is some rough news for some people, but let me just tell you this. On the greatest day of sanctification your spouse will ever have in this life, I mean, their biggest leap in godliness that they take in the steps of progressive sanctification, the day of their life where they make the most progress towards Christ-likeness, on that day, they will go to bed almost the same as the way they were when they woke up. And I know that's rough news, but that's the pace of sanctification. And expecting an overnight transformation just because they went to a seminar or a marriage weekend or something or read a book is like, frankly, it's like the teenager who wants muscles and so he lifts, he does 10 curls and then he goes to the mirror and he's looking for his muscles. And then you're saying, you know, it's not going to happen in one day or one month or even one year when you're 13. And that's the way sanctification is. So be patient, be content with God's pace of sanctification. All right. Just real quick about husbands. If you're counseling an individual, you're just counseling one, and you're counseling the man. How does a man help? Now, the main thing you're going to counsel him on is his own progression, his own sins, overcoming his own sins, his own progression from where he is to where he needs to be. To be that ideal husband and all that. That's the main thing. But also, helping him change his wife, you know, for her joy. So he says, I want her joy. I want her to be happy. She has some sins and they're making her miserable and I don't want her to be miserable. I want her to be happy. How can I help her? If he's got that attitude, then you pointed to Ephesians 5, 25 to 26. For husbands to change their wives, to increase their wives' joy in the Lord, this is the main text that comes to mind. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, making her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So whatever struggles the wife has, whether it's lack of respect or moodiness or selfishness or anger or laziness or enslaving sin or any other problem, the solution is to take the word of God and apply it to her heart. And that will cleanse that sin out of her heart. So that's done by counseling her directly with the principles we covered in this class, or by helping her find preachers. A lot of times the wife already knows more scripture than the husband, so you can maybe help her by helping her find good preachers to listen to, or good authors to read, by getting some advice on that, or helping her make connections with a godly woman at church, or helping her develop some friendships, or just striking up a friendship with another couple where you know it'll be a good influence on her, or whatever. There's a lot of ways to see to it that she gets some benefit from Scripture, but you got to get Scripture from here into her heart, and that's the way to change her. And that's done, guys, very often through talking, not through being silent. There's a lot of men who wish there was a verse like the 1 Peter 3 verse where we could do it without words. No, that's what the women get that verse. We don't get that verse. The without words verse. We need to use words and speak the word of God to her. Okay? Wives, many women would willingly give up that without words verse. That one comes hard to some ladies, but when it's the wife you're talking to and she has either an unbelieving husband or 1 Peter 3 is all about how to win over an unbelieving husband. But I would say that the principle seems to me stands to reason that the principles would also apply to a wife trying to win over a husband who is a believer but who's behaving like an unbeliever in some area, right? So, this is how a wife wins her husband. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So, if the husband is open to listen to words, ladies, use words. Go ahead and feel free to use words. If you've got an unbelieving husband and he's listening to you and he's responsive to your words, then share the gospel with him verbally. That's the best, you know, tell him the glorious truths of the gospel. If your Christian husband, if he's listening, if he's influenceable, then use words. But if you get to the point where he becomes unreceptive to words, which is very common, right? For some reason, we husbands tend to become unreceptive to our wives' words, even when there's a lot of wisdom in those words. When that happens, then she must endeavor to win him without words, by a pure, reverent lifestyle that is dominated by submissiveness and respectfulness. And so you strive to attract him to the kingdom and to righteousness through your inner beauty. And that's verses 3 through 6. And it goes on and on, talking about the beauty, her beauty. So win him over with your beauty. All right. Well, the rest of it you can read in the notes. There's a little section there on abuse. There's a section on problem solving at the end. And this is what Andrew presented at the last Marriage Builder, just how to do a planning session for marriage. This is what really turned our marriage around years ago. We started doing these planning sessions, and it's really a very simple process, but you go away. If you can get away, it's a good way, go up to a hotel and you do these at your meals with a little notebook. It's a great, great process. I'm not going to walk you through the whole process, but basically you just find out what your goals are at one meal, and then, what the problems or issues that need dealing with are, and there's a process for that. And then the next meal, set goals, specific goals. And then at the next meal, action steps to reach those goals. And if you want some help on that, let me know, and we can walk you through some of the details of how all that works. But it's when Tracy and I did it the first time, we had pages of problems. When it came to problems in our marriage, there's like pages of them. And trying to deal with them, and then we said, we're going to have to do this again in 6 months. We'll deal with a couple of them. And 6 months later, we did another one. We said, we're going to do this every 6 months. We did another one, and man, it was still kind of a lot. Not as bad as the first one. Covered, got some major stuff out of the way, but then we started hitting some of the smaller stuff. But it didn't seem as urgent that time, so we said, let's just wait a year this time. We'll go a year. So 1 year later, we did it again. And it was so nice during that year, because if you ever, you have that sense that, my spouse is doing this thing. It's bugging me. I feel like it'd be selfish for me to complain about it. But I don't want to just live with it the rest of my life. And then it's kind of bugging you. And it was nice to just think, we can deal with it at the next planning retreat. I'll bring it up then. And I must have said that about 100 things. And it's nice, because all the really petty things you just sort of forget about, and the major ones are what you remember. Anyway, we got to that next one. We did that. And we had a few things that we hit. We did that for 2 or 3 years after that. And then finally, 1 year, we sat down at our first meal and we said, all right, what problems do we have? And I looked at her, and this is the way we always started. I would look at her and I'd say, how could I be a better husband? And then I'd write down what she'd say, and I'd add my stuff. And then she would look at me and say, okay, Daryl, how can I be a better wife? And this is the time when you're allowed to answer that question, because they're asking. You could be, it's kind of nice to know that once a year, your spouse is going to look at you and say, how could I be a better spouse? It's just nice to know that's coming, So this 1 year we did that, and we both kind of said, can't really think of anything. So we just enjoyed our meal and enjoyed our next meal, and I said, we said, I guess we don't have to do this anymore. So now we're on a track where we can kind of deal with things. We don't have to do those retreats anymore. But boy, it really, really helped us doing those. And the instructions are right there in the notes. Resources for marriage counseling. I mentioned the Building a Joyful Marriage sermon series. There's also the Marriage Builder class, which is audio and brochures. In the bookstore, there's those brochures, and they're free. You can just take the brochures. And each brochure is a summary of one of the lessons in the Joyful Marriage series. And so if you're counseling a couple, sometimes you can pick, if there's one area where they need to focus on, you can pull, like maybe you can give the one on the roles of a wife to her and the roles of a husband to him, and say, maybe listen through that and read this and underline the 5 most significant statements in the brochure. And the next time we meet, we'll just talk those over. And so you can sometimes, that's an approach you can take. And then the Art of Marriage DVD series, that one that we just showed in here a few weekends ago, that had a lot of impact on a lot of people. That changed some marriages in a big way. And we have those in the library, and you can just have a couple just take those home and watch those together. And they're very powerful. If you want to get them reading a book, The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace, really good book for women. And my favorite one for men isn't so much The exemplary husband is good, but kind of basic. The one that I found more helpful was Lupriolo's book, The Complete Husband. So we've got that in the bookstore too. It's a really good book. Okay, so the question is, if you're going to be content, and if you're going to be joyful, you're going to find joy in God, and you're going to focus on the good that God is doing through your spouse's sin, and all of that, then why do you even go to counseling? Why even work on your marriage? Why not just say, this is great, I'm getting all this benefit from God through these trials? There's a couple things I'd say. Number one, it's a great question. Number one, Scripture shows us that it's appropriate to seek relief from suffering. Paul tells Timothy, take some wine for your stomach's sake. So it's appropriate to seek relief. Even Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, if it, nevertheless your will be done. So it's okay to pray for it. It's okay to want it. It's okay to seek it. It's just not okay to demand it or to require it for your joy. So the reason you would seek it, the reason you would seek relief for any suffering is so that you can more effectively carry out God's calling on your life. And when there's a problem in your marriage and it's hindering your ability to carry out your calling, that should grieve you. That should make you want to eliminate anything that's hindering a more effective carrying out your calling, number one. Number two, when you see your spouse sinning and you think about how much that's cutting them off from joy, if you love your spouse, you're going to want to bring them to joy and help them overcome that sin so that they can have joy. And so we don't want to be just content to say, well, my spouse is sinning against me, I'll just live with it because I'm content with God. We want to say, God, you are enough for me, but I want you to be enough for them too, and I want them to have joy. So, great question. Yes, yes. That's one of the things about counseling that's so important is half the time you need a counselor to just tell you the stuff you already know. All the stuff that you already know, but when you're suffering, you can't think of. I mean, how many times have you been suffering, and when you're suffering, your mind just kind of gets muddled, you know, and you're just suffering, you don't know what to, and you go, and somebody just tells you some basic thing, some most simple thing, and it's just like balm to your soul. It's like, oh, thank you. You know, that helps so much, and they're like, you didn't know that? And it's like, no, I knew, I just need to hear it, you know. I just need it called to my mind. That's so often, which is why counselors get just as much out of the counseling as the counselees. I don't know how many times I'm counseling somebody and then I'm taking notes. They think I'm taking notes on what they said. I'm taking notes on what I'm saying. It's like, oh, this will be helpful. I need to, you know. So all this, no, I need to do this, go home and repent of something, you know. But there's a lot of times when you're just talking about things and things clear up and you're just like, I needed to hear that, you know. So, yeah. We just need one another. Absolutely. Now, there's a lot of things in this book that refer to the What's So Great About God book, this devotional. And there's a lot of these principles that are put in devotional form. I think this book, I not only wrote this for the purpose of devotionals, but I also wrote this for, if somebody came to me and they just said, I want to be discipled. I don't have any specific spiritual goals. I just want to grow spiritually. I want to be discipled. I would just take them through this book, because the main stuff that I've learned about how to live the Christian life is in here. So that's kind of a dual purpose of the book. So you're going to find in the Wise Counsel lots of references of, oh, take them through, you know, chapter or, you know, this or that, the first 20 devotionals in here or something like that. I am currently working on a counselor's supplement to this, to where whatever particular problem, if a person is struggling with depression, then have them go through meditations, you know, 61 and 221 and 226 or whatever. And if they're struggling with addiction, then have them go through these ones. And if they're struggling with anger, have them go through these ones. And so I'm working on that. I should be done with that, I think, in about 3 weeks. I stopped at the printer on the way here to get these. They printed up, we got 100 of them because we edited them. We made thousands of changes and found all these mistakes and spent the whole summer with five different editors, editing it and getting it off. And I picked them up and was driving here and I looked in and I realized that they printed the old version. So I got 100 of these that have all the mistakes in it still. So I had to read a few of these just on the way over just to get myself under control with it. But, yeah, can you have a deal on them? You know, I was wondering about just handing them out for free, but there's some of them that are pretty significant mistake. I don't know. I don't know if they're going to want him back. I don't know what we're going to do. I got to call them tomorrow and see what they'll do. But so we don't have them available tonight. But I'm going to try to make those available, and I'm going to have the supplement so that when you do the counseling, you can use that book. And then another supplement at the end of the counseling book, there's an appendix that's promises to trust when. And so whatever problem your counselee is having, you can have some promises from Scripture to give them to trust so they can overcome that problem by faith. So that's a key thing to keep in mind when you're counseling as well. Okay. Thank you all for hanging in there all the way for 6 months in the class. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for all this that you've given us, so much of it. It's going to take us a long time, Lord, to absorb this. It's taking me a long time, and I'm still relearning. And Lord, just help us absorb the pieces that are going to be needed tomorrow, this week, and this month. And make us faithful stewards of the knowledge that you've given us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.